This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by David C. Cook, publisher of Union with Christ by Rankin Wilborn, a new book Tim Keller has called simply the best book for lay people on this subject. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a workshop with Nancy Guthrie on making church a safe place for those who are grieving. It was given at our 2011 National Conference in Chicago.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you for God's word that we got to hear this morning that penetrated deep into our hearts. And we thank you that your word does that. And Lord, in this time together, we just give it to you. Lord, we want to be a balm of comfort to the hurting people that we know are all around us. And so I pray this morning that you would use this time together to show us how we can better love those who are hurting deeply with the love of Christ. And we ask you to speak to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Come on in and take a seat. There's some seats up here if you're looking. Well, who do you expect to be there for you when the times get the toughest? It's family, right? We have high expectations that our family will show up and be there when the going gets really rough. And I think that extends to our church family, doesn't it? When we hit really hard times, those are the people that we are looking to really be there for us. And I know that that was the case for my husband, David, who's here with me today, and I, especially 12 years ago, when we gave birth to a daughter named Hope. And Hope was born with a rare metabolic disorder called Zellweger syndrome. And what it meant was that her life was very difficult and very short. And I would say that our church showed up for us in so many practical ways that we were so grateful for. And our pastor was there for us, offering wise counsel and compassion. And the truth was that Hope's life and death, because it was so startling to have this baby that who was expected to live only 6 months, was a powerful force in our church, as it forced everyone in our church to kind of re-examine a lot. We were shocked and sad, and our church was shocked and sad with us. And it also caused all of us to just re-examine very basic things about the power of prayer, and what faith means, and what life is all about, and how to face death. And to have a child with the syndrome that our daughter Hope had meant that my husband and I must both be carriers of a recessive gene trait for that syndrome. And so that means once we had a child, then we both knew that we were carriers of that recessive gene trait, and that whenever we have a child, that child would have a 25% chance of having the syndrome. So at the time our daughter Hope was born, we had a son, Matt, who was 8, who obviously was not affected by those genetic odds. But once we had Hope, we knew. And that meant we had a difficult decision to make about whether or not we would risk having another child who would also have the fatal syndrome. So we elected to take surgical steps to prevent another pregnancy. And evidently, it didn't work. And it was a year and a half after Hope died that I discovered that I was pregnant, and went through prenatal testing and discovered that that child also had the fatal syndrome. And so then we had a son named Gabriel, who, like Hope, was with us for about 6 months. And once again, that threw us into a significant experience of walking through this with our church. It was different this time. It wasn't just a baby that was going to die. It was a pregnancy where you knew that the child was going to die. This morning, I want to work my way as quickly as I can through 6 characteristics that I want to suggest make a church a safe place for sad people. But I think before we do that, we have to define what we mean by safe. I don't think that we can mean by safe that people going through grief or hardship in your church will never be hurt or disappointed by other people in our church, because we're human and we hurt each other, right? And we also know that hurting people, it's kind of like when you You know how it is, like if you get a burn on your hand and you never realize how much that place on your skin got bumped before, but all of a sudden when you have that there, then when anything rubs up against it, it hurts and you're more aware of it. And I think it's the same way with hurting people. Hurting people often are like a big ball of hurt. And anything that rubs up against them, oftentimes they squeal in pain and they're especially sensitive. So it may be unrealistic to expect that our churches can be places where everyone who hurts always finds their sometimes cavernous needs always met. But certainly, we can welcome the grace of God to so work in our lives as individuals and as a body that we can provide the wisdom and comfort and companionship that is a reflection of our all-wise God and our comforter and the Holy Spirit and our great high priest who sympathizes with us. Now, our church was not peripheral to our experience. It was really at the center of everything. And David and I would say that we experienced some of the best things a church does for a hurting family. But if I'm honest, I would also say that we also discovered along the way some things our church was perhaps unprepared for, that we didn't do well. So let me dive in with my six things, and then I hope to finish quickly so that I can open this up for a discussion and perhaps take some questions and us discuss it a little bit. The first thing I want to say that is a church that is a safe place for sad people is that it overcomes the awkwardness to engage. Now, what in the world are you going to say to two people whose baby is dying that would be helpful? What do you say to someone whose spouse has been discovered having an affair? Well, the truth is some of us avoid the awkwardness of that and we say nothing, right? We're so afraid of saying something stupid, the thing that they will go around telling everybody, you won't believe what she said, right? Well, David and I quickly realized that there was really little that anyone could say, and yet their attempt to broach that awkward place with us, their attempt to connect with us, was what was meaningful and valuable. And the truth is, we were aware of who made that effort to attempt to connect with us by saying something, and those who avoided us. We were very aware. And I'm ashamed to tell you that I almost had a list going in my head. But when you're going through that hard thing, it's like there's a barrier between you and everybody you know until someone breaks down the barrier and broaches the topic and says, well, let's talk about it. The truth is it takes courage to enter the lives of and enter into the suffering of other people. And the truth is it's easier to avoid and to just keep your distance. And I know because I've done that plenty of times. But of course, there were many people who did more than just speak to us and attempt to verbalize their thoughts or feelings towards us. There were some who felt the calling to walk with us. And amazingly, some of those people that sensed a calling from God to walk with us were people who weren't even our friends. I deal with a lot of hurting people who are very disappointed that some of the people they thought would be there for them have disappeared. And that was our experience as well. But what I quite often ask them as they want to share with me their disappointment in those who disappointed them was to say, but has not God also brought some people into your life that you didn't know well before and that you didn't expect who have shown up for you and been there for you in ways you couldn't expect? Now, one of the reasons we don't broach this awkwardness with some people, I think, is that we sometimes tend to assume that someone going through a significant illness or grief or difficulty doesn't want to be bothered, that we want to respect their privacy and their space. We don't want to intrude because maybe we don't even know them that well. And we think they've probably got good friends around them who are around them with this, and I don't want to intrude. And that may be the case sometimes, but I would suggest to you that grief especially is a very lonely place, and that grieving people need courageous people to press into their lives. Now, people quite often ask David and me, what is the right and wrong things to say to someone who's grieving? Because we don't want to be that person who says the wrong thing, right? And I've come to think that one of the very best things to say to someone who is going through a traumatic experience or grief is to say, I don't know what to say. It doesn't presume to have some brilliant insight or spiritual insight that's just going to make everything okay, right? It's humble. We humble ourselves before someone's incredible loss and say, I don't have words that could fix this, and I don't presume to. And I don't have advice to offer. And I don't have a story about how this happened to somebody else I know to tell you how it turned out. I don't know what to say. Or to simply say, I'm so sad with you. I'm so sad with you. People who are going, especially through a health crisis, they really don't need to give out another health report. I find myself doing that all the time when somebody's like got a real significant health issue. And so I go up to them. And what I'm wanting to do is express to them that I'm tuned in. Right? That I know what's going on and I'm not ignoring it. And so, well, how did that latest test go? Or, you know, what's the report these days? And I would suggest, you know, there may be times for that, certainly. But what you might want to ask instead is to draw out them out with a question like, what's this process like for you? Or what are you learning as you go through this experience? Or what is your grief like these days? Or, this must be really scary. Do you find yourself afraid? To talk about their thoughts and feelings about the experience rather than just giving a medical report. But the bottom line is that it doesn't matter so much what you say, but that you say something. That you overcome the awkwardness to engage. That's number one. Number two, a church that is a safe place for sad people makes room for tears and sadness. Frankly, going to church in the months after my daughter Hope's death, especially, was agonizing for me. For several reasons, I think. For one thing, as I thought about going to church, I thought everybody might talk to me about Hope, and I was afraid nobody would talk to me about Hope. And they were equally painful, anticipating both. The other thing is that in the service, in the songs we sang, you know, songs I had sung my whole life, all of a sudden I heard through different ears, right? Some of you are shaking your heads. You know that experience. You'd sung that forever. I sing for joy for the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. I sung that for years and it didn't cost me anything. And after I surrendered my daughter, that cost me something. And so in worship, tears would come. It was as I worshiped God and I was getting my loss in perspective of him, it just became this place where the reality of me of my life was meeting up with the reality of who he was. And quite often it brought tears. And tears are awkward, aren't they? We kind of don't know what to do with those. And we're afraid everybody will think that we're falling apart or maybe that we're lacking in faith. Even as we respond to this or that we're slipping into a deep depression. I remember David and I going on a choir retreat about 3 or 4 months after Hope died. And I remember just standing up and saying to the people in the choir, I just need you to know that I'm not losing my faith and I'm not slipping into a deep depression. I'm just sad. And I just need you to give me some time and space to just be sad. And not try to fix me. And I'm so grateful that they did that for me. I think one of the most significant lessons David and I learned in our loss is that faith doesn't make loss hurt less. It gives us a solid hope to hold on to, a solid confidence that what's happening is purposeful and meaningful, but we're human and it hurts. And tears don't reflect a lack of faith. I think tears are a gift from God. He uses to wash away the deep pain that we feel inside, that we feel as humans living in a broken world. So there may be people in your church who need time and space to simply be sad. They need friends who are safe to just be sad with. Friends who won't be scared off by their tears. Friends who allow them time and space to be sad, not forever, but for a time. And you know, one reason we don't say anything to someone who we know has gone through a loss is we look at them and we think, you know, I think they're having a good day and I don't want to make them sad, right? They think, I don't want to upset the apple cart. They seem to be having a good day. So we forget how much, especially grieving people who have lost a loved one, long to hear the name of the person that they have lost. Do you know what a great gift it is to say to someone who has lost someone and say their name? Here's how people do it for me. After Hope died, I made 500 Christmas ornaments with a picture of Hope with her stuck in a Christmas stocking. And it's been 12 years now, and still every Christmas people sidle up to me in church and they say, we put Hope's stocking on our tree. It's no big, long conversation. And sometimes I still weep a little bit when they say it because I'm just so grateful to know that she's remembered. Grieving people want to know that the person they've lost is still remembered, that other people are thinking about them too. You know, so you can say, you know, about someone who's lost her husband, you know, I thought of Frank the other day when I had that barbecue. He loved barbecue, didn't he? So just to say that person's name is so sweet. And to not be afraid, they're having a good day, I don't want to bring them down. I tell you what, they're already thinking about it. And they're just wishing someone would speak of the person they love. You're not going to make that person sad. They're already sad. And what you give them a gift when you speak to them about it, allowing them to release some of the pain that they already are feeling inside. Becoming a body that is a safe place for those who are sorrowful. Like every other area of authenticity and transparency begins with those who are up front. It means that you share your sorrows and that you are willing to weep with those who weep. I'm talking about a sense of vulnerability and authenticity that's not always moving too quickly to put the band-aid of heaven or healing or hope onto the open wound of grief. Sharing tears is meaningful, but I also want to say before we leave this topic that sharing laughter means a lot to grieving people. When people are going through a health crisis or grief, they get so tired of just always dealing with tests and treatments, and they need someone to come over and watch the game with them. Or they need someone to come over and take them to the movies. They need a vacation from that load of concern. They need someone who's not only willing to cry with them, but laugh out loud with them. And I tell you what, in David and I, as we work with grieving people, so often what they tell us is that they're a bit afraid to laugh out loud around other people, afraid that everyone will assume they're perfectly okay now. Or worse yet, that they didn't really love the person that they lost if they could be happy in that moment. So we need to be safe people to be sad with as well as safe to be happy with and have a good hearty laugh that brings healing too, doesn't it? Yeah. Thirdly, a church is safe for sad people goes deeper than deliverance in prayer. Now, in your church, you may have a prayer list that goes out. What is the content of 98% of those prayer requests? Somebody? Pardon? Healing, right? Physical healing. That's what we pray about. And we ask God to heal. And he's our Father. He's told, we know he's the source of healing. He is Rapha, Jehovah Rapha. He is the healer. So it's right for us to go to him for healing. But I want to say that a church that is a safe place for sad people goes deeper than simply begging for deliverance in prayer. After Hope was born and we had her diagnosis, it was a syndrome nobody had ever heard of before, so nobody knew quite what to make of it. And I remember the secretary from our church calling me, and she said, we've put you on the prayer list, and we're asking God to do a miracle to heal Hope. And I said, well, okay. I said, that's not what we're asking for. to us, it seemed clear that already a lot of damage had been done in Hope's body, and that God's intentions for Hope's life were that it would be short. And so we were pouring ourselves into asking God to accomplish his purpose in her life and in our lives in the number of days that God gave to her. So we were praying differently. I think there's two or three reasons that our churches kind of only know how to ask God for deliverance from the difficulty, for healing, for relief, for restoration. For one thing, we feel a bit obligated to ask for whatever the hurting person has asked us to pray for, right? That often becomes the decisive point as to what we ask for. This is the end result they are asking for. But I find myself feeling awkward praying deeper ways, because sometimes praying for those deeper things seems less than compassionate, doesn't it? Feels a little awkward to not ask that everything would turn out the way we think would be the ideal result. But the main reason I think that we don't go deeper than deliverance in prayer is that we don't see, or we choose to look away from, so much of what Scripture has revealed to us as to the purposes for which God intends to use suffering in the lives of believers. Now, perhaps you can throw out some for me. I had a long list on the PowerPoint, so it's up to you, okay? And it's not on my notes. What are some purposes that we know from Scripture? And if you know the reference, all the better. What are some purposes for which God intends to use suffering in our lives? Somebody? Yeah. To put his glory on display. This happens so that the work of God might be displayed in your life. Somebody over here had one? Yeah. Ah. Didn't find it?
That was the last
time
I read it.
Okay. Yes, Psalm 62. What is it?
If riches increase, do not let your heart, do not set your heart upon them.
Mm-hmm.
Business papers, if I can die on this trip and my wife doesn't know where to get them.
Suffering really.
Life that depends on someday.
Suffering really helps us to figure out, to focus on what's important, does it, what's significant, and what lasts. Somebody else? Yeah, back there. To have reminders of God's faith, to experience, to not just read it in the Bible and believe it's true, but to experience his faithfulness, right? Somebody else there? Yeah. So that we are equipped to comfort others. Great. Yes. Develops perseverance. That's what James tells us. Yes. Yeah. Yes. In Philippians, that we would share in his sufferings and to know Christ. Somebody else? Yes. Absolutely. It builds character and produces hope. Yes. I'm sorry? He's a refiner. He refines us. He purifies us like silver through going through experiences that we feel like the heat has been turned up, right? One more. Yeah. To cause us to long for somewhere beyond this world. Okay. Have we not just discovered some other ways that we can pray that are deeper than deliverance? If God has given us all of, and we just touched the surface, didn't we, of the purposes that we know from Scripture for which God intends to use suffering in our lives, does this not give us a huge vocabulary for prayer? Lord, put your glory on display in the midst of this. Lord, turn up the fire if you must, because I want to be refined. I want to reflect your glory. Lord, I want to experience your faithfulness, not just talk about it, not just give lip service. I want to experience your faithfulness in my life. So then we turn this into prayers. for those that we are praying for, that God would accomplish the purposes for which he has allowed the suffering into those people's lives. May I be bold enough to say that a church that only knows how to pray for suffering to be removed and knows nothing of praying for it to be redeemed is not a safe church for sad people. Because frankly, I have dealt with too many people on the other side of that equation who are left so confused and oftentimes angry that when prayer has been only for deliverance and the deliverance didn't come, then they're left really wondering if they should have ever expected that from God in the first place. Now, what assumptions are behind the massive email efforts that we make to get as many people as possible to pray for someone? Is there a little bit of a sense, almost a superstitious belief, that the more people we can get to put pressure on God, the likelier he is to answer it our way? Is that really what we want to impress upon people in our churches? Does anybody here, any of you here teach catechism to kids or still have yours memorized? Okay, let's see if you know the answer to this one, okay? From the Westminster Shorter Catechism for Young Children, the question is, what is prayer? Anybody know the answer? Well, I'll tell you. Prayer is asking God for things which he has promised to give. That applies here, doesn't it? Are you leading your people in praying for the things which God has promised to give, like his presence, like his power, like his purifying purposes to be accomplished in our lives? This is the unique role of a scripture-saturated, scripture-believing church. And it may require a huge shift in how you do things and certainly how you communicate and deal with prayer in your church. To go deeper than deliverance in prayer means that we approach prayer not as a tool to manipulate God to get what we want, but rather as a way to draw close to God in our need and to trust whatever he does will be good and right, and to welcome his work in our lives and to welcome him, to lift him up to be glorified. So there were three. Let's go on to number four. A church that is a safe place for sad people gently challenges spiritualism and sentimentalism with scriptural truth. Recently, I went over to see a friend in my church whose mother had just been killed in an auto accident. And when I got there, we were just starting to talk, and one of her neighbors came in, and my friend continued the question she was about to ask me, which was, she said, you know, at the funeral, she said, there were all these people coming up to me, and they would say things to me like, well, your mother is right here beside you watching over you. And she said to me, do you think that's true? And I just said, well, there's so much we don't know, isn't there? But I said, let's look at what we do know from Scripture. And I began to work my way through some Scripture. Before I could even start, her neighbor actually physically stopped me. She came over and put her hand in front of me because she had what she deemed to be a far greater authority on this matter than Scripture, and that was her personal experience of when her parents died and seeing, you know, her mother appear, her dead mother appear at her father's bedside. And she knew that that was God telling her that her mother couldn't be alone in heaven and needed her father to come there to be with. And to her, that was gospel truth, right? This supernatural experience. We live in a world today where people long to have a supernatural experience that they can interpret as God speaking directly to them, assuring them in regard to their loved ones. And what's of most concern is that people often give these supernatural experiences and their interpretation of them more weight than the scripture themselves. There's a sense in which they say the scriptures and what they reveal about the life beyond this life is not enough for me. I, I must have this supernatural experience. I mean, why else are books like 90 Minutes in Heaven and Heaven is for Real on the very top of the bestseller list, even this week? It's because we don't really believe what the scriptures has revealed to us is significant. So my question is, do you have the courage and can you develop the tact to gently challenge assumptions based on spiritualism or the latest bestseller by presenting what scripture clearly reveals, especially what it reveals about the new heaven and the new earth, and pointing people toward the ultimate future that we have, not just this temporary heaven of living life after this life somewhere away from here, but here on a renewed earth with God our King living amongst us? And do you have the patience to work your way through the truths of the scripture with people who have been content to swim in the shallow end of the theological pool, but have now found themselves pushed into the deep end because of their loss and hardship? A good friend of mine a couple of years ago was paralyzed in an accident, and she has a seminary degree, and yet I remember so clearly her at my house in her wheelchair a number of months after the accident, and just saying to me, you know, people keep telling me that God had nothing to do with this. And you see, all of the theological knowledge, it all gets put to the test, right? To try to figure out then, especially people who suffer, to figure out the sovereignty of God in the midst of their suffering. They were content to have a vague sense of it before, but now they're in the midst of it and people are saying things to them and they're trying to figure it out. And so a church that is a safe place for sad people opens up the scriptures to help them work through those things and come to some understanding of this incredible mystery. A tremendous amount of disappointment comes because of a shallow understanding of how to apply God's promises. Don't they? How many people in your church read the Bible and they say, well, God has promised this to me. I take this as God's promise to me. And then there's also this tremendous amount of quasi-Christian teaching that suggests that faith itself has the power to heal and that doubt of God's power robs God of his ability to heal us. And all of this because of the power of Christian media that people consume outside of what happens in the pulpit or in your Sunday school classes or in Bible studies, works its way in to our assumptions and our attitudes about loss. And so to be a safe church for sad people, we've got to figure out how to address some of those things. Some of the things I think we have to address, that some false assumptions people going through loss and grief quite often have, is that they assumed that if I am in a relationship with God and if I am faithful to pray, then he will always protect me and my family from harm and hurt. So if that's an assumption you've got, and then that didn't happen in your circumstances, you're trying to figure that out, right? Or how about the assumption that God owes me an understanding in the here and now for why he has allowed this loss in my life? We know that God has promised for the believer that he will cause all things to work together for good, right? That he is purposeful in our suffering as believers. And so we quite often interpret that to mean, then I should be able to know what that purpose is and articulate it. And then for many people, until they can come to the point that they do that, it's like they can come to no peace. Or they grab hold of something. They say, this was the purpose. Assuming that they could know it and articulate it. Or like my friend, you know, had people told her, some people assume God had no part in this because God would never allow me to be hurt in this way. Or one of the most damaging and is that we think, this is my fault. God is punishing me for the abortion, for my divorce, for my prayerlessness, my lack of spiritual growth. These are the kind of false assumptions that people have that get exposed in the midst of great pain that we have to be prepared to deal with. And the truth is that oftentimes these crises in our lives present us with the opportunity to have our understanding of the promises of God and the purposes of God and the person of God refined and corrected. I want to read you a quote. Forgive me for the length of it, but I think you'll understand why I want to express this. This is a quote from Abraham Kuyper. You know who he was, a Dutch theologian. And when I read this, I just thought, this sounds so modern. And I wonder if you'll think the same thing too. He says, "At first, what our heart feels is that we cannot square this with our God as we imagined him, as we had dreamed him to be. The God we had, we lose. And then it costs us so much bitter conflict of soul before, refined and purified in our knowledge of God, we grasp another, and now the only true God, in the place thereof. We fancy ourselves the main object at stake. It is our happiness, our honor, our future, and some God added in." Does that sound modern? "According to our idea, we are the center of things, and God is there to make us happy. The Father is for the sake of the child, and God's confessed almightiness is solely and alone to serve our interests. This is an idea of God which is false through and through, which turns the order around, and taken in its real sense, makes self God, and God our servant. Cast down by your sorrow and grief, you become suddenly aware that this great God does not measure nor direct the course of things according to your desire. That in his plan there are other motives that operate entirely outside of your preferences. Then you must submit. You must bend. And for the first time, you feel what it is to confront the living God. Now you know him. And then begins the new endeavor of the soul to learn to understand this real God." I love that. You know, there are plenty of people in your church who can offer practical help to the grieving, struggling person. But I wonder who in your church is willing to jump into the deep end with those who are struggling with questions, perhaps particularly about questions about God's sovereignty in their suffering. Not because you have all the answers, because none of us do, that's for sure. But because you are willing to search for those answers on your knees with that person, with your Bibles open. So that's four. Let's go to five. Number five, a church that is a safe place for sad people anticipates the family pressure points, both in the church family as well as the immediate family. I remember a few months after Hope died, walking out of one building at my church because I'd left something in the sanctuary. And at my church, there's this long breezeway. You walk out of the education building, here's the sanctuary, and in between is the nursery. And I walked out, and I'm walking toward the church just as about four or five moms who had children about the same time I had Hope were walking out of the nursery with their babies walking my direction. And I'm not sure who was more afraid or who wanted to run more, me or them. Because, see, their arms were full when mine were empty. And I realized that this was my chance. This was my chance to begin to normalize things, especially with the other moms of babies in my church. Now, the truth is, it doesn't seem fair. It isn't fair that the grieving person is the one who actually has to set the tone for this. But life's not fair, right? And I had realized at that point that if I ever wanted to have kind of normal relationships with these other moms, it was going to be up to me. And so I remember the first one who approached me, she had a daughter named Joy who was born 8 days before Hope. And I stopped and I put my arm around her and I stroked Joy and enjoyed Joy. And then I went to my car and I sobbed because it was hard. But, you know, I figured out that it was going to be up to me to make it okay with the other women in my church. And I would suggest to you that so many of the hurting people in your church, after they have gone through an incredible loss or difficulty, find themselves very alienated within your church from other people. They feel disappointed with some people about how they responded. They feel out of place when you're suddenly not a couple anymore. As a widow, you feel out of place, and now they don't invite me to this. So many people in our churches feel so alone. I think there's actually two ditches that hurting people tend to fall into. One ditch is that they withdraw and hide. They think, I don't fit in there anymore. It's awkward with everybody. And the truth is, withdrawing and hiding can be okay for a while, but not for long. Because God does his work through his people, and we need to be around people in the life of the church. And people who tend to want to withdraw and hide need caring people to draw alongside them in simple ways, like saying, I'll meet you at the door and we'll sit together. I mean, that's so basic, but how many people do we know avoid church because they are, especially when they're suddenly alone or they're feeling awkward about their loss, just to know that they'll have somebody who'll be their anchor, who'll be there for them. So some people fall in that ditch of withdrawal and hiding. And I think, interestingly, other people fall in the ditch of having become addicted to the spotlight. Especially when it's been a long illness, that the prayer meetings have always been all about them. And the sending the sheets around to take meals has been all about them. And for so long, all of their interactions in the church have been dominated with their need and their issue. And some people kind of get used to it being all about them all the time. I have a friend who went through breast cancer, and she was with some friends at lunch. And see, those of us who have been through something significant, we kind of know that in that situation where we're having a conversation and somebody starts telling their story about something that's hard, that we've got the trump card to play. And but you know what? It kind of gets old playing the trump card for our friends. That's for sure, right? But this friend of mine who had been through breast cancer, she told me she was at lunch with some friends, and one of her, and somehow her breast cancer came up as the big story that topped everybody's, you know. And the friend said, "So when are you going to quit playing the cancer card?" Ouch! But you know, it was a good kind of nudge to say, you know what, you need to move out of the spotlight. And the truth is, hurting people need to begin to focus their attention not on their own struggle and suffering, but on the struggle and suffering of other people. We can become so self-focused in the midst of our hurt and grief. And along with that, our grief can actually become our identity. That's who we are, as the bereaved mom or the widower, or the cancer patient, whatever it is. And that becomes our identity. A church that is a safe place for sad people is always encouraging its people to be defined by only one thing, and that is Christ himself. We don't want our grief and loss to become our identity, but for Christ alone to become the source of our identity. I mentioned that one of the biggest issues for people who have gone through something, a loss, is resentment. We become blind to our own insensitivities to other people, and everyone else's insensitivity toward us becomes magnified. Is there someone in your church who has gone through a hard and difficult thing that has become, has allowed bitterness to take root? So that relationships are strained? Well, it's going to take a lot of courage for you to confront that hurting person and invite her to see past her pain, to think long-term about her relationships within the body of your church, perhaps to help him see his own part in the conflict and the disappointment and his self-centeredness. Well, who else in that person's life that you might be thinking about right now, who else is going to be willing to say the hard thing? The hard thing that really needs to be heard. So my sixth mark of a church that's safe for sad people is finally that that church helps facilitate turning misery into ministry. I was speaking at an event just for moms who had lost children out in California. There were 120 of them, and it, in the afternoon, I just open up my hotel room, said, anybody wants to come talk to me can come. So this woman came. And so she began into this long story about how her church had reacted, or in her view, failed to respond. She said, you know, at first they were great, but then they all just forgot about me. And so I went to the pastor and I said, you know, people aren't really caring for me. You know, you need to get people in this church to be more caring about me. And so then, and she was just so angry at her church, and she just kind of went on, and I kind of waited for her to finally ask me is there a question in here kind of thing? Because I thought what I have to tell her, she has to have asked for. So finally, she said, so, you know, what do you think? And I said, well, do you really want to know what I think? And she said, yeah. And I said, well, what I think is that you need to stop focusing on what you think your church ought to be, and you need to become what your church ought to be. It's been a couple of years now. Who in your church who is hurt deeply have you reached out to because you know what it's like to hurt, and because you know what it feels like for no one to reach out to you? Are you ready to turn your focus solely from getting your needs met to begin to meet someone else's needs? Now, what many people tell me, or what they assume, is I can't begin to reach out and minister to other hurting people until I feel better myself. And certainly, there is some truth to that. But what I often tell people is, no, you don't understand. It is through the process of beginning to serve and help other people out of your pain that healing comes. You don't wait for it to happen to serve. It's the process that God uses in our lives to actually bring that healing that we so long for. Those who have hurt the deepest are the ones in your church who are equipped to hurt redemptively with others in your church who need companionship in their pain. So maybe what you want to do if you are a church staff member is that woman who just can't seem to get past her miscarriage. Well, the next time a woman in your church has a miscarriage, why don't you invite her to come along with you when you go to see her? Encourage that widower who's a little ways down the road to set up a golf game with the new widower. You know, when I'm talking about turning misery into ministry, sometimes that's an official thing. Like I met one lady here who leads Grief Share in your church, which is a beautiful ministry for grieving people. But it's not always an official position. I think it's really an attitude about our lives, right? Isn't ministry an attitude about my life, that my life is to be poured out in ministry to others? And if God has allowed great sorrow or suffering or loss in your life, he has entrusted that to you to be a steward of, so that you might minister out of it to other people who have great needs. Those are my six things, and I've talked a real long time, so we have just a few minutes. I would love to take any questions or comments from someone if you would want to. Anybody have anything? Yes. Great question. His question is, what did my husband do that was helpful, or was there something he didn't do that was unhelpful? First of all, you're hitting on a major point. When I said there, anticipate the family pressure points, I talked mainly about the church because that's what we're here about today. But we do have to anticipate the pressure that grief puts on a marriage. It's enormous. And men and women grieve very differently. I think what David and I have found with couples is the tendency is that the man feels he's got to be the strong one. And that means he doesn't express his grief. And men, this is a stereotype, but men tend to not process their feelings through talking like women do. So he's here, he's trying to keep the ship afloat. And he's watching his wife flounder in great grief. And so He kind of wants to fix her. So, and, you know, some of it is, I think some of it is selfish and some of it's unselfish. You know, he sees her hurting and he doesn't want her to hurt. And so, and but then he finds he has nothing in his toolkit to fix it. That's a very helpless feeling for a man to not be able to fix that. And sometimes he thinks, okay, I'm going to lead by example. We're moving forward here. And here is the wife, and she's kind of struggling, feeling very alone. Like, are you even sad at all? Can't we talk about this? Are you feeling at all? And so one thing we often tell men is make room in your life for your wife's tears. And don't try to shush them away. Honor them. But for the wife, you need to let your husband know that you don't want him to think that he is now married to a terminally sad woman. But that you want to let those tears come now because your goal is healing. And you want joy to return and experience that joy together. You want there to be enjoy life together. Perhaps never exactly the same way it was, but hopefully not depleted by, but maybe even enriched by what you've experienced. I think with David, you know, David was a fabulous husband to me in grief and loss. He didn't always know the right thing to do, and I had to figure out that I shouldn't expect him to know exactly what I needed. Why do we do this, women? Why do we still expect our husbands to be able to read our minds? Especially when we enter this unknown territory when they're in the midst of grief. It's like the apple cart has been turned over, and yet we still expect them to know what to do. So, you know, I figured out I had to express to him verbally, here's what would be helpful when I begin to weep. And here's what's not helpful. And he was responsive to that. So, had another question in the back there. Yes, sir.
Does it just be a reference to Kuiper?
Yes. It's in his book. I don't know if you can actually buy a copy of his book. It's an ancient book called Near Unto God. I put that, I have, some of you may be familiar, I've done a series of anthologies of writings of both what I call dead guys and not so dead guys. And in the collection, you'll find in the bookstore, Be Still My Soul, which is a collection of writings on suffering, that piece is in there. Thank you. Yes. Yeah. Her question is, how do you find a balance between being addicted to the spotlight and just not talking about it at all? Is that the question accurately? Yeah. Well, I think it's different at different times. You know, we're human and we need to know people care and it feels good. And you don't have to feel bad that it feels good to have people's attention and to know that they're caring deeply for you. I think where we find the balance is as we go along, we begin to the, I'll tell you how it was for me. Basically, you know, I would be in situations that I wanted to make it about my loss. And I knew that the Holy Spirit was at work doing a healing, refining work in me when I thought something about it and wanted to turn the conversation to make about me, and I didn't. And I instead put the focus on someone else. Now, would it have been wrong for me to do that? Not necessarily. But I'm just saying, for me, that's when I knew that the Holy Spirit was really doing a work of healing. I think that's how we know that a healing work is being done, when we're able to put the focus on someone else rather than ourselves. Yes?
How would you say that about the wife that
Yeah. David, would you want to address that? Her question is, how can a wife best be there for her husband? Why don't you come up here and speak in the mic so it'll be on the tape. This is my husband, David.
Hi.
Hi.
Hello. I'm sorry, could you repeat it?
Just how can a wife best be there for your husband? Because you're saying your husband needs strong and you see him in that.
So you're talking about a couple who is experiencing their own loss, like a family member or some great grief. Yeah, that's a great question, because one of the things that I find, and it may just be me, folks, but it may be common of other men, we don't like to be in situations where we don't know what we're doing. And where we don't know what we're supposed to do, and we can't even gauge if we're doing it right. And again, that might just be me, but I think I see that. It's fairly common with guys. And, you know, if you're a leader type guy and you're used to kind of being in charge, you've figured it out by now, you know, in your work or even within your family. And one of the things that I experienced about this grief process was suddenly I was in a place where I couldn't really handle it, and I was not able to master that problem, and I wasn't able to figure out what Nancy needed at all times, and I couldn't even tell if I was doing it right. And so I'm sure it just reveals this awful insecurity that I have. But as one of the things that Nancy did that was just so helpful to me was, thank you. was she just, you know, in simple ways, little ways, just reaffirmed her confidence in me and her admiration for me. You know, this is a hard thing when a couple walks through any kind of grief. And if you find yourself there, my heart goes out to you. But if you're in it with a spouse, one of the great things you can do is just occasionally say, wow, you're really something, you know. I admire how you're handling this. And even if that your spouse is about to fall off the edge, you know, still just that gentle reassurance and affirmation of admiration was huge for me. So that's what I got.
It's noon, so we should probably bring this to a close. David and I will be here and be happy to stay as long as any of you would like to ask us questions or talk with us. Let me just close by reading in 2 Corinthians 1, because as I read this recently, we're all so familiar with the first part, but I was moved by this morning about how this section ends. I'm reading in 2 Corinthians 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Listen to this. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ, our comfort overflows. I mean, the truth is, it's just too big of a job to be a safe church for sad people and to be a safe person for sad people. We don't have what we need. What we need is for the love and comfort of Christ to bubble up out of our lives and overflow into the lives of others around us. Thank you.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.